There's an old saying attributed to Martin Luther, I think, originally, which goes, if you want to know what God thinks of money, just look at the people he gives it to. The implication, of course, is that all millionaires are rogues. The fact that they are rich simply displays the extent to which God holds wealth in contempt. Well, I don't know if there are any millionaires here this morning, but if there are, no doubt they'll be disposed to disagree, at least in their own case. But there is no question that even quite a cursory reading of the New Testament would provide you with quite a few texts that would tend to support that rather cynical attitude towards money. Is that famous saying Jesus made, for instance, that comparison he made between getting the rich man into the kingdom of heaven and the camel through the eye of a needle. If anything, he said, the latter is the easier trick. And then there's an even more famous, though often misquoted, maxim of the Apostle Paul. The love of money is the root of all evil, he said. Down through the ages, there have been many Christians whose response to New Testament verses like that has been to regard material wealth as a curse, something essentially anti-Christian. Some have even renounced all their worldly possessions and embraced voluntary poverty instead as a result of that conviction. Perhaps one of the most influential and charismatic of those was Francis of Assisi, the son of a cloth merchant who courageously abandoned his comforts as a member of the middle classes, if you like, and adopted instead the simplest of lifestyles in deliberate imitation of the poverty of Christ. It's hard not to admire a man like that. Yet it has to be said, if one's going to be fair to the whole of the Bible, that there are question marks which you would have to place against that Franciscan ideal. And just take verse 18 of the passage we've just read, for starters. Remember the Lord your God, it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. According to that text, then, far from being a mark of God's disapproval, the prosperity of Israel was to be seen as a token of his divine favour, an evidence even of the special relationship which he enjoyed with him as the covenant people of God. How are we to square that with the negativeness of those New Testament verses we quoted towards wealth? Superficially, at any rate, it seems as though Jesus and Moses disagree on this point. Jesus pronounces his beatitude on the have-nots. Blessed are the poor, he says. Moses, on the other hand, seems to treat the haves as those who enjoy the divine benediction. It's God who gives you the ability to get wealth, he says. Who's right? Well, I want this morning to suggest that they're both right, and that a careful study of Deuteronomy 8, our study passage, will go far towards resolving the apparent contradiction between those two. The clue is to realize that according to the Bible, Francis of Assisi oversimplified things when he treated poverty as if it were in and of itself a virtue. It isn't. Poverty is always regarded in the Bible as a most undesirable form of adversity. Our duty, according to the Bible, is not to admire poverty, still less to canonize it. Our duty is to relieve it. Poverty is an evil we should be in the business of eliminating, not encouraging. On the other hand, Francis was wise to be wary of wealth. For though prosperity is a blessing, according to the Bible, it is a most dangerous blessing. A blessing which, ironically, all too easily leads to the ruin of those favoured by it. And it's the possibility of that tragedy which is the central subject of this study passage, isn't it? That's the reason for our title, The Perils of Affluence. Let's break the chapter into two parts. First, verses 1 to 5, where Moses outlines the lessons of poverty. And then verses 6 to 19, where he expresses the temptations of wealth. And when we've looked at those two things, we'll be in a position to apply the chapter to ourselves in this affluent 20th century society of which we happen to be members. Let's look first then at the lessons of poverty. Verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. Verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Now, those of you who've been following this series will, I hope, remember that the book of Deuteronomy records the last words of Moses to the people of Israel. He led them out of Egypt, and now after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they are at last poised on the east bank of Jordan, ready to commence the conquest of the promised land. There's no way Moses could present those four decades that had passed since the Exodus as a period of untold blessing for the Jews. They were far too fresh in their memories for that. No, those 40 years had been hard, sometimes bitter years of adversity and deprivation. In fact, those of you who know your Old Testament well, you will no doubt recall that the whole agony of that futile wandering around in the desert would have been unnecessary had the Jews had the courage to invade Canaan when God told them to, immediately after their arrival on its southern borders, just a couple of years after they got out of Egypt. In that sense, the austerities of the wilderness were a kind of judgment upon them for their cowardly lack of faith, and every one of them knew it. Yet in spite of that, Moses refuses to interpret those 40 years as a negative experience, still less as a waste of time. A punishment they may have been, but one intended by God, he says, to be remedial, not simply retributive. God had chastened them, disciplined, he says, like a father disciplining a rebellious child. Though the wilderness had been hard, it had also been profitable. Let's notice the four lessons which he says they had learned as a result of their passage through it. The first was a lesson in humility. Verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you. Humility is an immensely important virtue, according to God. But it's not easily acquired. Charity you can display by the simple decision to be generous or kind, can't you? Patience you can exhibit by dint of sheer determination and self-control, always assuming you've got any. But willpower and effort are of no use at all when it comes to humility, are they? I think I've mentioned before Charles Spurgeon's little booklet entitled Humility and How I Achieved It. Makes the point well. Humility can't be achieved, not by making it your personal goal anyway. That's the problem with it. To succeed in doing so would be to immediately destroy the humility thus obtained by self-congratulation. Boy, I really succeeded in being humble today. And that's the trouble with humility. It's the one virtue you can't be proud of. And because of that, humility is a quality which we can only discover through the experience of personal failure and weakness. That's why there must be such experiences in all of our lives. God makes sure there are. He insists on humbling us. It had been hard for those proud Jews to find themselves helpless and hungry in the desert. But only thus, you see, could God free them from their self-conceit, says Moses. And I expect there are some of us here who've had to learn the same painful lesson. A failed exam, maybe. A failed marriage, maybe. A failed business, maybe. It's humiliating to be a failure. But then, you see, we're only vulnerable to humiliation in such circumstances because our egos are already three sizes too big. Humility is a lesson we can only learn through poverty. That's the first lesson, then. The wilderness taught them. The second was a lesson in sincerity. Look again at verse 2. To humble you, he says, and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. See, it's relatively easy to say you love God when everything's going well, isn't it? As long as the family's in good health, our career is making progress, the mortgage is getting paid, the car keeps running. Saying you love God in those circumstances is a bit like a person who belongs to BUPA saying they like the National Health Service. How would they know? They never use it. So too for us. A love for God that's never been tested is an unverified, conjectural love. At best, a hypothesis. At worst, a pretense. Peter puts it well in his first letter in the New Testament. He says, you have to suffer grief in all kinds of trial so that your faith may be proved genuine. Like gold in a refiner's crucible, he says. Sincerity, rather like humility, is a quality that can only be confirmed in the wilderness, when all ulterior motives for maintaining a superficial veneer of religiosity are stripped away from us. In the wilderness, the only reason for holding fast to God is because we do love him for his own sake. Not for the sake of the blessings or advantages we think our affiliation to him may guarantee us. One of the things you notice as a pastor, you know, is that tribulation reveals things about people. Some who thought themselves believers are, in times of personal crisis, revealed to be skeptics. And some who thought themselves skeptics are, in times of personal crisis, revealed to be believers. The one thing that can't survive in such situations is hypocrisy. Humility, then. Sincerity. Two lessons they learned through the poverty of the wilderness. And there is a third. Spirituality. Verse 3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you or your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Food is important to us human beings. The Bible never denies it. But there are things that are much more important than food. And sometimes the only way of teaching us that is to let us go hungry for a while. Jesus, our master, you know, stood before 12 poverty-stricken disciples. And he said to them, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we wear? The life is more than meat. The body is more than clothing. He stood before a multitude begging bread of him, and he said, do not labor for the bread which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. That was Jesus. He proclaimed a message of spiritual priorities without embarrassment. God must come before your stomach, he said. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then these material things will be yours. But how did Jesus learn that lesson of spiritual priorities? Well, he learnt it as Israel learnt it, in the wilderness, fasting. And significantly, it was Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, that comforted him in the trials of that period. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, he told the devil. Maybe affliction has taught some of us that. Many an illness that has brought Christ to the bedside. Many a financial collapse that has resulted in a spiritual rehabilitation. Many a funeral that has issued in the salvation of the mourners. Many a man or woman who, in losing the whole world, have found paradoxically that they have gained their souls. It's in the mercy of God, you see, that he deprives us of material support sometimes, so that we may discover that material things are not enough to satisfy us human beings. We don't live on bread alone. Humility then, sincerity, spirituality. That was the third lesson they learned in the wilderness. And there was a fourth. Faith. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Judging from the frequency of our visits to the clothing boutiques and the shoe shops, most of us find it hard to make our clothes last 6 months, let alone 40 years. So we perhaps are tempted to cast a doubtful eye at verse 4. I think it's important to realize that the point of the verse is not that the Israelites had magic clothes that never wore out. The point of the verse is that they were always provided with their needs in this respect. And that, of course, is really what faith is all about. Believing that God can supply your needs when you're in no position to supply your own. The manna was like that. They had no food. They had no expectation of receiving food. Then God provided them with food. Food they'd never known about before. That's how the Israelites survived in the wilderness. They had just a matter of hours to get out of Egypt, remember? We're told that even the bread for their journey didn't have time to rise before they left. I suppose they took what they could, but it certainly wasn't enough for a 40-year trek. Everything they needed throughout that long period of nomadic existence in the desert had to be found or improvised out of that limited and unpromising terrain. There were no boutiques or shoe shops for them, just the occasional oasis, and they were rare. Yet, claims Moses, as they stood there 40 years later on the brink of Jordan, they all knew it was with a clear testimony to God's unfailing provision for them. They may not have had plenty. Sometimes they may have known dearth. But at the end of the day, there had always been enough. Enough food for their bellies, enough clothes for their backs, enough shoes for their feet. And you see, only an experience in the wilderness can generate a testimony like that, can't it? While we're prosperous, we never find that out. Faith is a bit like a muscle. It can only grow strong through exercise, and prosperity doesn't stretch its ligaments at all. But affliction's a bit like a spiritual gymnasium. By bringing us to the limits of our self-sufficiency, it provides us with untold opportunity to prove the dependability of God, and that's what the Israelites had done. Maybe some of us have done the same. Maybe some of us older ones here can remember the Depression or the war. Maybe we proved God's goodness through poverty at periods of our lives. But I fear not many of today's generation are having opportunity to prove that. We are far too well off. Here's how the Israelites emerged then from that traumatic expedition across the wilderness. Chastened, but instructed. A humble people, a sincere people, a spiritual people, a believing people. For those are the lessons of poverty. Prosperity cannot safely be trusted to anybody who hasn't first learned those lessons. And, warns Moses, prosperity will not be long enjoyed by anybody who is foolish enough to forget them. And that brings us to the second half of our study passage, doesn't it? The temptations of prosperity. Verses 6 and following. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you, and be careful. Be careful that you do not forget. If you put yourself imaginatively into the place of these Israelites, I think you'll soon understand what the promised land must have meant to them. I mean, 40 years of thirst during which every drop of water had to be accounted for. Now, suddenly, they were going to be in a land where they could bathe in buckets of it daily if they wanted to. 40 years of domestic monotony. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for supper. Now, suddenly, there would be cereals and fruit and wine and honey, all the variety of a proper mixed diet. 40 years of making do. Improvising and adapting with nothing but scrub wood and animal skins for materials. Then suddenly there are mineral resources, copper and iron ore to smelt into metal, exciting opportunities for their craftsmen. Most of all, 40 years of scarcity, scrimping and saving, rationing and conserving, never having more than one day's supplies in the larder. Now suddenly there would be abundance. You will lack nothing, says Moses. Must have been an intoxicating prospect, mustn't it, after all those years? Yes, agrees Moses. Intoxicating. Intoxicating to the point of a drunken recklessness, I fear. When you have eaten and are satisfied, be careful. For all the joy of this newfound wealth, it could so easily spell spiritual disaster for the people. And Moses knew it. For those four lessons of poverty are precisely matched by four equivalent temptations that arise out of the experience of prosperity. Let's note what they are. First, complacency. Materialistic complacency, verse 12. When you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, your herds and flocks grow large, your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget, he says. You'll feel so secure, so comfortable, what could possibly go wrong? We've got everything, you'll say to yourselves. Money in the bank, well-furnished houses, fertile fields and herds. We're rich, we don't need a thing, we're safe, nothing can harm us. How did that story Jesus told go, you know, the one about the man who retired early on a fat pension? You have plenty of goods laid up for many years, he said to himself. Take life easy, eat, drink, be merry. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. What use your pension fund then? Smug, swollen, self-satisfied complacency. Moses is right. It is a disease of the affluent, isn't it? Never of the poor. And where complacency is, the second temptation of prosperity can never be far behind. Arrogance. Your heart will become proud, he says in verse 14. Verse 17, you will say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Seems extraordinary, doesn't it, that puny man should attribute so much to his cleverness and effort. But we habitually do. Even now, after 3,000 years of scientific advance, the survival of the human race is totally dependent on factors completely outside our control. But still, we say, the strength of my hands has made this wealth for me. Of course it hasn't. Well, think about the weather. We saw again this week, we can't even predict it accurately, let alone control it. But a single, quite modest hurricane during this past year blew down 10% of the trees in the country. Goodness knows what would happen if the Lord sent a really big wind. Think about disease. Oh, I know we can cure quite a lot of things these days, but a single sexually transmitted fragile little virus is threatening to wipe out half the population of some African countries. 1 in 60 of the children born in New York City now are HIV positive. Goodness knows what would happen if God sent a really virulent, highly infectious new illness amongst us. My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. How can that be true? When there are 1,000 disasters that could engulf the human race at any moment, if God wished it. In any case, who gave you those hands of yours in the first place, proud man? Who gave them their strength? Who is it sustains the cycle of the seasons and the biochemistry of reproduction upon which those hands rely if their labors are ever to produce a harvest, and a harvest food, and food wealth? But now, you see, once we have forgotten the austerities of the wilderness, we no longer take seriously the precariousness of our human existence. Our prosperity inflates us into an arrogant self-confidence. We're in no danger, we say. We're in charge. Glory to man in the highest. He is the master of things. And of course, arrogance inevitably leads to the third temptation of prosperity: godlessness. Your heart will become proud, says Moses, and you will forget the Lord your God. Yes, forget, he says. As they stood there, with the wilderness so fresh in their minds, it no doubt seemed impossible to conceive they could forget. How could they forget the deliverance from Egypt? How could they forget that vast and dreadful desert? How could they forget those snakes and scorpions they'd nearly trodden on every night? How could they forget the water from the rock and the manna from the sky? Surely such experiences were indelibly burned into their memories. But it's never so, you see. Prosperity, like the lotus of Greek mythology, breeds amnesia in those who partake of it. Prosperity dissolves our sense of history. The lessons of the past fade into oblivion. Only the present counts because the present is so enjoyable. God, they ask? Oh, yes, of course, I believe in God, but anyone doesn't want to get fanatical about one's religion, does one? I mean, I go to church sometimes. Give the occasional 50p to Christian Aid. What more can he expect? There's the house to redecorate, isn't there? There's the lawn to mow. I'm a businessman. There's a family to raise. First things first, that's what I say. And as the true God recedes further and further into the distance, inevitably, new and less demanding gods must take his place. Verse 19. If you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, he says, I testify against you today. You will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. They say nature abhors a vacuum. So does the human heart. That's why we human beings are never truly without gods. We merely exchange our gods. Oh, that old-fashioned religion of Moses with all its rules and regulations, well, it was okay in the wilderness, of course. But we've passed that point now in our cultural development. We need modern gods from modern age, permissive gods from permissive society, plural gods for our multi-faith pluralist community. Most of all, we need reassuring gods. Gods who are going to reinforce our sense of prosperity and security. Gods who are going to guarantee the status quo for us. The last thing on earth we want is that God, like the God of Moses, who's forever panicking everybody with threats of judgment. Apocalyptic talk about the end of the world isn't good for the economy. Can't have a God like that. But alas for Israel, like it or not, that is the God they had got, because that's the only God there is. So Moses' grim foreboding, I'm afraid, in this chapter was all too justified. Israel did become prosperous when she crossed the Jordan, very prosperous indeed. And she did forget God. And she was destroyed. And even today, 3,000 years later, Jews all over this globe are still trying unsuccessfully to pick up the pieces that resulted from that destruction. Is that what we'll be doing in a few years' time, do you reckon? kicking over the wreckage that once was Great Britain. I wouldn't exclude the possibility if I were you. Those of you who have been following our series will know that we have constantly tried to see how these chapters in Deuteronomy apply to our nation today. For Britain, unlike many nations in the world, once upon a time, like Israel, saw itself as a nation under God. Our monarch, even today, is given a copy of the Bible in the coronation ceremony. Symbol of the fact that we see ourselves, or used to, as a people under the authority of God's word. Yet, as we've said repeatedly, that Christian heritage of the past is slipping away. And in the past few weeks we've observed, haven't we, some of the consequences of that decline. When we looked at chapter 5, we saw how moral standards were disintegrating in our society because of this abandonment of the idea that we are a nation under God. When we looked at chapter 6, we saw how there was a confusion of educational goals today for the same reason. Last week in chapter 7, we saw how this loss of identity had caused a similar loss in our sense of national purpose and destiny and vocation. Well, now as we come to chapter 8, you see, God is surely pointing out for us very explicitly the reason underlying this decay of biblical religion in our nation. It is the fruit of our prosperity. Not for nothing did the economist Galbraith call ours the affluent society. And our affluent society has gone precisely the way Moses feared affluence would take Israel. Humility has been turned into arrogance. Sincerity has been turned into religious hypocrisy and formality. Faith has given way to complacency. Spirituality has given way to godlessness. It's so ironic, you see, because just as in the case of Israel, if we did but realize it, it is our Christian heritage that was responsible for our economic growth in the first place. It was Christianity that gave our scientists the idea of an ordered universe that made their discoveries possible and all the technological advance that flowed from them. It was Christianity that gave our businessmen the ethical values of honesty and thrift and hard work that made the growth of industry and finance possible. It was Christianity that gave our politicians a sense of a historical destiny that made the idea of progress possible. Oh, I know economists debate about the reasons why one nation or culture develops economically while others don't. But I give it to you as my opinion, and it's not mine alone, but many secular economists and historians would share it, that the fundamental reason for Britain's economic development has been the Christian influence upon her culture, particularly since the Reformation. If it weren't for that influence, Britain would be as poor today as India or Africa. So should it really surprise us, then, that today, with the decay of that Christian influence upon our culture, the economies of Western nations in general, and of Britain in particular, is giving such serious cause for concern? It is, as Moses said, our affluence has gone to our heads. My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, we say. We've forgotten that it has all along been the Lord our God who gave us the ability to produce wealth. And would it not be in character, I ask myself, if God, sensing that forgetfulness, decided to send Britain, as he sent Israel, into the wilderness of economic recession for our good, to discipline us, causing us to hunger so that we might, like Israel, once again learn the lessons that only poverty can teach us? that man does not live by bread alone. If God did do that, we could hardly say we had not been warned. Now, what Moses is trying to get across to us in this passage this morning is this: that national prosperity is a byproduct of God-centered living. The economy may grow because Mr. Lawson proposes tax cuts, but I assure you it will not grow healthily. The fluctuations on the stock market at the moment are just the tip of an iceberg of economic instability, which economic measures alone are never going to successfully counteract. Because it's the worldview and the value system of our people which is the bricks and mortar of our economic development. And those bricks are disintegrating and that mortar is dissolving. We have forgotten the God of our forefathers. Unless the tide of that spiritual amnesia is turned, I give it to you as a solemn warning this day. Our affluent society's days are numbered. If you ever forget the Lord your God, I testify against you today, you will be surely destroyed. You may be saying in your heart, well, what can I do about it? It's all very well for him up in the pulpit to rant and rave about how the country's going to the dogs. But we are just helpless spectators of the whole thing, aren't we? I mean, what can we do in face of such a disaster? I suggest we can do more than we think. For all Moses' obvious anxiety about what wealth would do to Israel, he doesn't treat her collapse as inevitable, does he? On the contrary, throughout this chapter, if you read it carefully, he's holding open the possibility for her of sustained national prosperity. But only, he says, if she did three things. First, he says, remember the importance of gratitude. Verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. This is why it's so important for us to come to church. This is why prayer is so important. It forces us to remember. It forces us to be thankful. I know there are some Christians who make rather a song and dance of saying grace before meals. There are some folks who won't eat a biscuit with their afternoon tea without ritually disinfecting it first with some suitably theatrical benediction. But excesses apart, you know, it is no bad thing to say thank you to God before you eat, and maybe after you eat too. For we need constant reminders like that to praise the Lord who gives us plenty. Remember the importance of gratitude, says Moses. Secondly, remember the importance of obedience, he says. Three times he says it in verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase. Verse 6. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him, for the Lord your God's bringing you into a good land. Verse 11. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Again and again, Moses says it. Remember the importance of obedience. There was a time, you know, when Bible reading was a daily discipline in the vast majority of homes in this country. I wonder how many of us read our Bibles once a month. Seriously? Little wonder, then, that Christian moral values are sliding out of our consciousness. Little wonder that businessmen can no longer trust their colleagues. Little wonder that fraud is costing the City of London millions each year. Little wonder that Social Security payments are abused with such little conscience. Little wonder that the tax-free black economy thrives with so little public disapproval. See, there's nothing necessarily supernatural about the way in which prosperity comes to those who obey God's law. For God's laws are designed for our corporate well-being, and so keeping them is its own reward in all kinds of ways, and those who flout them sow the seeds of their own destruction. Remember the importance of gratitude, then. Remember the importance of obedience. But supremely, says Moses, Remember the importance of your personal relationship with God. Look at verse 18. Remember the Lord your God. It is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to your forefathers. It's interesting to note, you know, that in spite of the fact that Moses is speaking here to the whole multitude of the Israelites, this entire chapter is written in the second person singular. As if you have an AV, will realize it's not you, it's thee and thy all the way through. Scholars debate the reason for that, but I have to say, I believe the most obvious explanation is that Moses speaks here to direct his exhortation at the individual heart. Because he knows that that is the key. He's not just speaking to the nation en masse when he says, remember the Lord your God. He's speaking to every Israelite personally. He's speaking to you and me personally. For the fate of our society as a whole rests ultimately on our individual response to God. It will not do to shrug off our responsibility. The nation's going to the dogs, what can I do about it? For our contribution to the situation counts. Moses speaks in the singular that we may know and feel that it counts. See, there are very few atheists in the land of Britain today. A vast majority of people, if you ask them, would say they were Christians. But far too many of us have a Christianity which is little more than an empty farce. We put C of E on the form at the hospital and that's about as far as it goes. Well, that kind of apathetic nominal religion simply will not do. Our nation is in need once again of feeling the impact of personal commitment to God, living personal faith. You want to know how you can secure the prosperity of your children and your grandchildren? Get yourself a personal relationship with God. Make it thrive. Share it with them. Then there'll be less arrogance and more Christian humility. Then there'll be less hypocrisy and more Christian sincerity. Then there'll be less complacency and more Christian faith. Then there'll be less godlessness and more Christian spirituality. If enough of us do that, Great Britain may rediscover the prosperity of being a nation under God. See, somebody has to show our country, plagued as it is by the obsession of affluence, that contentment and fulfillment and quality of human life can't be bought with money. That material prosperity cannot be successfully pursued as an end in itself. The man of Nazareth has showed us the way. Seek first the kingdom of God, he said, and his righteousness. And then all these material things will be yours as well. The question is whether we really believe him. And let's pray together.